One of the most sobering lessons that I think we learn in the Christian lives sometimes can also be one of the most humbling. It goes something like this. God isn't so much concerned with how much you know, as much as he's concerned with what you're doing with what you do know. You know, the book of James really drives this point home to us in no uncertain terms. In the book of James, we discover the pathway to a truly blessed Christian life doesn't necessarily lie along the path of spiritual IQ as much as it is I do. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You know, this, it ain't what you know, but what you do with what you know perspective, I believe, is never more real and relevant to our lives than when we begin to approach the subject of spiritual warfare. Oh, the Bible makes no bones about the fact that the moment that we received Christ, we not only received a forever friend who will never leave us or abandon us, so that we can sing with passion words like, "What a friend we have in Jesus." But the fact of the matter is, and this is the unvarnished truth, you also received an enemy at that time. At that time, the powers of hell marked you down as someone that could definitely upset their apple cart. And so, along with what a friend we have in Jesus, we need to be reminded that there is also a foe out there who would dearly love to destroy our lives and destroy our souls. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 10, we are told, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, it's one thing to know this passage in Ephesians, the famous armor of God passage. It's quite another thing to put it into practice. It's one thing to know that God doesn't invite us as believers necessarily to a campground to enjoy ourselves in this world, but a battleground where a war for the hearts and souls and eternal destinies of men and women are being decided among us and around us each and every day. It's not enough just to know this. Rather, it is only enough when we know what to do about this truth. And so when we approach a subject that sometimes gets a lot of play in Christian circles, one of the things that I've discovered is that there's an awful lot of people who like to discuss spiritual warfare. I've sat through a lot of sermons on spiritual warfare, but I've often come away from those sermons asking, "So what? So what do I do about this?" Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that when God alerts us to an imminent spiritual danger, like the fact that the enemy of our souls is constantly scheming and looking for ways to trip us up, that the one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And his guidance and his direction in our lives is also greater. And so along with this heads-up alert that you've got an enemy that's gunning for you, the Bible also gives us some very profound and practical points of application that can cause us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus when we face those times of spiritual battle. Tonight, in a study that we could call the Antidote for the Antichrist, in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see not only an incredible prophetic picture of a last days world-dominating dictator that the world will hail not only as a great man of peace, but even their desired Messiah himself, who will prove to be anything but. But we're also going to see in God's response to the Antichrist, when he finally comes on the scene, when Satan plays his ultimate trump card to bring this world to the edge of destruction, we're going to see God's dealing with this. And as we see in grand visions, in broad strokes, if you will, how God's going to deal with the wicked one once and for all, we'll also learn how God wants us to deal with the attacks of the wicked one when they come our way, how we can end up cooperating with the Lord in these spiritual battles so that instead of being taken out when Satan comes knocking on our door, we can be taken up in the power of God's Spirit. We can learn to turn these opportunities around for the glory and the goodness of God. And dare I say, what the wicked one intends for evil in your life, God can use for good. Let's learn how we can practically do that tonight in our study in Daniel. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness in this world. And like soldiers in boot camp that learn the hard facts of what it means to survive in battle, so, Lord, your word gives us that same kind of insight for spiritual battles. I don't think anybody who's ever survived boot camp would say, yeah, it was okay, but it was kind of light on application. In the same way, make this a spiritual boot camp for us tonight. Teach us those things that we need to apply in our lives so that we aren't another casualty in the spiritual fight. We're not another accident statistic on the highway to heaven, but rather we can shine and go from glory to glory and strength to strength as we begin to discover more and more the awesome resources you bring when we are called to stand in these evil days and having done all to stand. Thank you for this, Lord. Guide us into your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, well, if you were with us on Sunday, you know he was a man who, well, didn't leave well enough alone at certain points. We saw in this incredible vision that he was given in Daniel chapter 7 of the sweeping history of mankind, encapsulated, portrayed for us in a successive series of descriptions of world-dominating empires that would come upon the globe. Pictured as great beasts in the eyes of God. Well, Daniel saw the successive series of world empires, including the last empire that will come, the empire of the Antichrist himself. And having seen this, he asked one of the angels standing by for an interpretation. And we saw wonderfully that the interpretation of this staggering vision was something that was so simple from heaven's point of view, it could be summed up in two sentences. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17, the angel replied to Daniel's request for an interpretation, saying, those great beasts which are four kings which rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And what a wonderful thing it is to know, especially when we're studying prophecy, that prophecy doesn't have to be just the province of the expert. It doesn't have to be just the thing that those who speak in five-syllable, highfalutin spiritual verbiage get into. But really, it is a message of hope that God intends for all of his people to know and understand. Unfortunately, I've run into some people say, oh, you know, you guys are talking about biblical prophecy. I'm not really into that. I'm into more practical things. Well, properly understood, there is nothing more practical, nothing more personal than you and I can ever understand than biblical prophecy. In fact, you want to talk about a thumbnail sketch of the whole message of biblical prophecy that we all need to take to heart in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. The Apostle John was told by the angel, it was his tour guide showing them this incredible series of visions, literally from here to eternity, that the whole message of prophecy can be summed up in these words. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You see, if your study of prophecy leads you to obsess on the Antichrist, you've missed it. A true study of prophecy will lead you to a greater appreciation, a greater awe, dare I say, even a greater adoration of Jesus Christ. And so this angel gives this succinct and direct answer to Daniel's request for an interpretation of this series of visions that he was given. But as I said, Daniel was a guy who, like the rest of us, probably thought, well, you know, I don't get visions very often. I'm not here in heavenly glory very often. Better make the most of it. I don't want to be kicking myself tomorrow saying, yeah, but what about that other thing I was wondering about? So Daniel pipes in and says in verse 19, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous or blasphemous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel basically is saying, look, this is what I really want to know about. Yeah, you know, it's great that you've given me the broad strokes, but I've seen more detail here. And the more I'm thinking about this vision, the more questions I have. Your interpretation's great, angel, probably the angel Gabriel, but I need to know what this vision is all about. I don't want to be kicking myself tomorrow and saying, why didn't I take advantage of that opportunity to ask the question when I had the chance? And so the angel replies. He goes into all these details. He goes, man, I was paying attention. I've got this down. I'm going to be able to faithfully record the things that I've seen. But tell me what it means. Well, God will never hold out on you if you come to him and ask him, what does this mean? Oh, I love what James chapter 1 says about this. You talk about a practical piece of scripture that can really open our eyes to the meaning of prophecy. James chapter 1 and verse 4 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. You know what I love about that? It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, it doesn't say, ask 10 of your friends and come to a consensus. Better yet, make an appointment with a spiritual counselor or a pastor and ask them. You know, there's nothing wrong with seeking wise counsel. That's certainly part and parcel of how God does give us wisdom. Proverbs says, with many counselors, there is safety. But understand this, if you don't go to God first, you're spinning your wheels. When people come to me for counsel, one of the first questions I'll ask them right off the bat is this, have you prayed about this? Have you prayed about your situation? Sometimes people say, well, no, that's why I'm coming to you to pray. I go, no. Here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to work this out. You know, so often we go about our relationship with God kind of like bad school children who figured out the answers are in the back of the book. And we just want to copy down somebody else's answers instead of figuring it out for ourselves. And God won't let you get away with it. You know, he's the ultimate boys vice principal, if you will, or girls vice principal, as it is. He's going to nail you every time and bring you back to that place where you've got to figure it out. So the first question I ask is, have you prayed about it? Hey, have you sought the Lord? The other question I'll ask, if I perceive that the person that I'm sharing with is a person who's gone around the block a few times spiritually, is this. Well, what do you think the scripture says about your situation? Can you think of some passages that are relevant in your circumstance? They kind of draw blanks and say, well, you know, it's kind of personal for that. I go, okay, well, let's take a step back. If you found the roles reversed, if I came to you and said, hey, man, I'm really going through this right now and I am confused. I don't know whether to turn to the right or the left or the up or the down. If I were to ask you that question, what scriptures do you suppose you'd share with me? It's so funny how sometimes when you ask people that question, the light goes on. They go, oh, well, you know, if it was you, then I tell you, you know, read this and this. And that. I go, yeah, go and do likewise. You see, I think the thing that we need to understand is this. You know, there's one of two places we can become dependent on spiritually. We can become dependent on places and pastors and programs and pamphlets. Or we can become dependent in our circumstances on Jesus. The wise person chooses B, to become dependent upon the person of Jesus Christ. And so Daniel, looking for wisdom, asks. He asks heaven. He doesn't get together with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, oh, well, what do you think? That's how denominations get going, by the way. He goes straight to heaven. And heaven gives him an answer. I love this. It's very direct. Verse 23, then he said, that is the angel, I believe it is the angel Gabriel, mainly because, if you haven't been with us in our study, as we're going to see, Gabriel comes on in the book of Daniel, identifies himself, and serves as an interpreter later on of other visions that Daniel is going to receive. Probably his first encounter with Gabriel we see described here. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The first thing the angel says to Daniel is this. You want to know about that last beast. Okay, here's the deal. You've seen the successive series of world dominating, world influencing empires. And certainly the empires we've seen described do have impact upon our lives even to this day. Babylon. You go, well, how in the world does Babylon influence me today? Have you ever stopped to wonder why we have 60 minutes in an hour? And almost everything else we do is measured in hundreds. You ever wondered about that? It's Babylonian reckoning. The Babylonian system was based on 60. It wasn't based on 100. Believe it or not, this remnant of Babylonian culture comes down to us today. There's some fascinating books that will really curl your hair as far as how much of traditional religion that we have today has been passed down almost unaltered to us from Babylonian forms of religion. It's been gussied up and dressed up with some Christian garb in some circumstances. But we do see Babylon's influence. Medo-Persia, that conquered the Babylonians, and following them, Greece. Boy, Greek philosophy and culture still influences us today. If you don't believe that's true, you probably have never sat through a Western Civ class and had to take notes. But there's going to become a kingdom that's unlike any other kingdom, in that all of these different kingdoms described here in Daniel's vision influenced the world, led the world. But this final kingdom is going to dominate the world, the entire world, without exception. And you know, it's a fascinating thing to live in times like these. Because with the advent of things that we have today, like the internet, like the incredible interdependency that we have in our economic systems, so that if there is a crisis in China about the content of lead in toys that are exported to the United States, half a world away, it affects you and me. You see, the world truly is a global village. And I believe that through the advances that we're seeing in communication, to the advances that we're seeing, the interdependency in economics, even the fact that the world basically speaks the same language now. Wherever you go in the world, it's really tough to find a place in the world where you can't find at least one person who speaks English in one way or the other. We are being prepared for this final piece of the puzzle, a kingdom that will dominate the entire globe. I mean, people have tried. All the king's horses and all the king's men have tried to put the Roman Empire back together again down through time. But there is going to come a revived form of Rome that will be different from any other kingdom the world has seen. It will devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. In other words, this kingdom is not going to be subtle in its approach. It's not going to be diplomatic. It's not going to be give and take, and we'll meet in the middle. It's my way or the highway as far as how this kingdom is going to operate. Verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Now, basically, this worldwide last days dominating empire is going to be divvied up into 10 different spheres of influence, 10 different zones. Different biblical commentators and prophecy experts have differed as to what the identity of these 10 horns and these 10 kings are all about. If you were reading prophecy books in the 70s, most people speculated that it would be the 10 founding nations of the common market in Europe, being that this is the territory of Rome, and this is where this prophecy seems to point. It's entirely possible that these will be 10 different zones of the world, if you will, that will come together and be overseen by a regional representative of this last day's world-dominating empire. But suffice it to say, there's going to be 10 head honchos, whether this is in Europe itself, a united Europe, whether this is going to be a global operation, this world-dominating empire is going to be put in place. And as far as Rome taking the lead in all of this, the territory of the ancient Roman Empire, people don't realize this, but the European Union now that its borders have gone down, is an economic 800-pound gorilla. If you don't believe that's true, and once again, an illustration of how prophetic events are going to be affecting you and me, you need to understand something. International entertainers, when they come to the United States, are increasingly putting in their contract a very interesting rider. They prefer to be paid in euros rather than in dollars. Why? Because the euro is a far stronger currency now than the dollar. Here in the United States, we are leveraged to the hilt. We are not an exporter nation. We are an importing nation. We are not a creditor nation. We are a debtor nation. And if our debtors, our creditors, if I say, called in their bills, we'd be in a heap of trouble right now. But in Europe, things are different. Europe, again, doesn't have to assume the responsibility of being policeman to the world. And so can you imagine the United States without having the massive military budget that we have right now, a distinct advantage economically that Europe certainly enjoys. And so we're beginning to see some of these signs coming together. Europe, not the United States, may be the straw that stirs the drink within a very few years, even economically. We've all grown up with us being number one and the rest of the world saying, well, wherever you want to go, United States, we're behind you. That's all changing. And so we see at least the groundwork being set up for this prophecy. But notice, after this global economic system is put in place, these 10 kings are running the show. The second part of verse 24 tells us, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. In other words, this Antichrist fellow is going to come on the scene suddenly. I believe that the underpinnings of this world dominating empire are going to be in place. Then the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He is going to dominate or supplant three of these kings to cement his power and influence over the rest of the system. He will subdue three kings. He shall come into power. And then verse 25 says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Now, this Antichrist fellow isn't going to show up looking like a refugee from an Underwood Devil ham camp. He isn't going to be like Snidely Whiplash from the old Bullwinkle cartoons, you know, with the long greasy mustache and the black cloak. He's going to come on the scene looking like a great man of peace. However, we are told that after 3.5 years of this tribulation period, a time of great peace and prosperity where people are saying, who's like this guy who can wage war with him? Suddenly things are going to turn. And I believe two key events prophetically are going to happen. I just have to go over these very briefly tonight. But certainly you can dig in and visit even our website at scottrichardslive.com if you want to get some more information on this. But two events are going to take place that I believe are going to take peace from the earth after 3.5 years of this guy's reign. Number one, this guy's going to be double-crossed by the Gog and Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. A Soviet or a Russian-led coalition of nations with Iran right at their side are going to do an invasion of Israel, which shall be living as an unwalled place without defenses. The reason I put this at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation is some people say, well, why couldn't that happen now? Well, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of things you could say about Israel, but defenseless ain't one of them. You know, guard down, not on your life. So something radical has to happen in Israel for all this to go down. That's why I placed this invasion at that point. Other commentators say it could happen at any time. I tend to think it's at that 3.5 year mark for another reason. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, this invading coalition that comes to exterminate Israel once and for all is supernaturally wiped out on the mountains of Israel. 7/8 of the army is wiped out instantaneously by fire and brimstone raining down from them from heaven, in such a way that the people of Israel realize that it is God who has done this. Now, there are very good biblical commentators who I respect who say, well, maybe this is a nuclear exchange. I don't believe that for a second. You know, if there was a nuclear exchange where, you know, hydrogen bombs are going off, a lot of people would have a lot of things to say about that. But glorifying God would probably not be one of them. This is going to be absolutely patently supernatural, so much so that people will realize it's a supernatural source. From that time onward, according to Ezekiel 38, particularly chapter 39, we're told from that time onward, Israel will know that the Lord is God. They will never depart from him again. Nationally, they will turn to faith in the true and living God. So what does the Antichrist do about all this? How interesting. And again, take it for what it's worth. This is my attempt to put the pieces of the puzzle together. What an interesting thing it is to know that in Revelation 13, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to have a protege called the false prophet. The false prophet is kind of his PR man, the guy that gets people to worship the beast. You know how he does it? By calling fire down out of heaven in the presence of the first beast. How interesting. How does God destroy the invading armies of Gog and Magog? Fire from heaven. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene, being the liar and deceiver that he is, and go say, wait a minute, forget this Yahweh stuff. I did it. Here, I'll prove it. Protege, call down the fire. Oh, scene's believing. You must be the guy who did it. He goes, yeah, in fact, I've got something else I need to share with you. I'm God. You need to worship me. And he's going to go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and take his seat in the Holy of Holies and demand worship. That's why in this prophecy, we see he will speak pompous words against the Most High, blasphemous words. How much higher on the blasphemy scale can you get than to claim that you are God? My apologies to Shirley MacLaine. Notice as well, he's not only going to declare that he's God, he's not going to tolerate rivals for his attention and worship. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Some people say, whoa, wait a minute. Where are these saints of the Most High? The Calvary Chapel types are always telling me that we get snatched out before the Antichrist comes at the rapture. Who are these saints? I'll tell you who these saints are. These saints are those who will come to Christ during this tribulation period. Do you realize that that last 7 years isn't going to be a time where God just kind of folds his hands and says, well, you made your bed, sleep in it. Good luck. No, that last 7 year period is a time described, as we'll see in Daniel chapter 9, as a time given to the Jewish people to fulfill their destiny, to be a blessing to all nations of the world. In passages like Revelation chapter 7, you might want to write it down and look it up later. God is going to anoint a very special group of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, if you will, empowered by God to take the gospel to the whole world. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are not spiritualized Christians. The passage says 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, and so on. You really got to do some handsprings to get around that being a Jewish prophecy. But this group is going to be turned loose on the world. And in the last part of Revelation chapter 7, we see this multitude standing before the Lamb that no one could count from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe, glorifying God. And one of the 24 elders that's around there comes up to John and says, you know who these guys are? And John goes, I don't know, you know. And he goes, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have made them white. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. You see, those who go through the tribulation will probably have to pay, many of them, for their faith with their lives. But that doesn't mean that God won't work. Where sin did abound, the Scripture says, grace does much more abound. And so, through the ministry of these incredibly energized and anointed Jewish evangelists and the two prophets that we meet in Revelation chapter 11, this world is going to see an outreach like the world has never seen before. I personally believe that God will reserve the right to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave us to make disciples of all nations for the Jewish people. He will complete His program, His plan. That doesn't mean that we kick back and ignore the missionary call or quit sharing our faith. But we ain't seen nothing yet as far as evangelism goes, and they're going to have to pay for it. These saints are tribulation saints. We're gone. God is dealing with the Jews again. The entire world is going to be impacted by their ministry. But notice, He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into His hand for time, times, and half a time for 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of that tribulation period. It's going to be open season on anyone who will refuse to worship the Antichrist. He's going to put his cards on the table. It's not going to be a subtle thing. It's going to be either receive the mark of the beast, worship his image, or die. And there will be death. There will be people who pay for their faith with their lives. That's why when someone will say, oh, well, you're telling me all these people are going to be saved in the tribulation. No, I get a second chance. I'll just wait till after the rapture. Then I'll know it's real. Then I'll give my life to Christ. Great. You've got more guts than I do. If you're ready to lay down your head and be beheaded for your faith in Christ, that's a great plan B. But the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. All these pieces of the puzzle coming together, you see. That final 3.5 years of the tribulation is quite literally going to be hell on earth. But then verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away His dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Now, here is where we see the dawn after the darkness. Oh, this world will never see darker days than the reign of the Antichrist. He's going to make Hitler's final solution look like a walk in the park. But God is going to come back and balance the books. Notice what it says here. But the court shall be seated. Jesus Christ is coming back. And He's coming back to right this world gone wrong. And understand this. Jesus, for those of us who call on Him today, is our wonderful Savior. But for those who reject Christ, for those who put their faith in this world, for those who follow either the little A Antichrist we see running around these days, leading people astray, or even the big A Antichrist, Jesus Christ will be the righteous judge. And when Jesus returns as righteous judge, He is an awesome sight. Consider the impression that the Apostle John had of our Lord Jesus Christ when he saw Him in this glorified role. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when John received his vision of the last days in the book of Revelation, we are told that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. He gives him instructions to write in a book the letters to the seven churches. Now notice his vision of Christ. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the key of Hades and death. Notice this awesome vision of Jesus. You just go down from top to bottom. The whiteness of his hair like wool is a picture of wisdom in the scripture. And that when Jesus ministers, he does so with perfect understanding and perfect wisdom. The garments that he wears are described in the Mount of Transfiguration passage in Matthew 17 as being white, almost like lightning. It pictures his absolute faultless purity. The golden band across this outfit is a picture of his high priestly ministry. He forever lives to make intercession for people like you and me, not just to save us in the first place, but to keep us saved. His feet are described like bronze glowing in a furnace. Bronze or brass in Scripture is a picture of absolute judgment, the picture of God trampling his foes under feet. But the most remarkable aspect of this, aside from the fact that he speaks the word of God, it comes like a sword proceeding from his mouth, is his eyes are like a flame of fire. Have you ever known somebody who could look right through you? You know, maybe they just have those piercing kind of eyes, or, you know, they have that gift of stink eye that just with one look they can say volumes. My dad had that gift. He never had to lecture me an awful lot. He just had to give me that look. And I was like, yes, sir. My dad doesn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He looks right through people. He is the righteous judge. And so he returns to judge, according to Daniel chapter 7. The court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion. The Antichrist is going to be consumed and destroyed forever. Revelation chapter 20 or 19 tells us that at the end of the battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will be seized and cast alive into the lake of fire. He will have his rule and his sway and his power to destroy for a time. But his reward will be eternal. Notice it says, they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here's where we get the practicalities of spiritual warfare. Notice how God deals with the Antichrist. Do you want to win in a spiritual war? Three things I'd like to share with you as we wrap up our time tonight. First of all, notice something. When Jesus comes back, he doesn't try to achieve a peace treaty with the Antichrist. He deals with him. He disposes of him. He dispatches him. He gets rid of him. The first step that we need to make if we're going to be successful in a spiritual battle, gang, is this. We've got to deal with the things of darkness in our lives before we let them deal with us. One of sin's greatest lies is this. Oh, I'm your friend. I make you feel good. I comfort you when I'm down. You know, you're not going to be one of those extremist fanatic types and, you know, do away with me, aren't you? We've gone through so much together. Sure, you know, you can walk with God and go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. But, you know, just keep a little spot for me here in your life. I'm here to tell you something. You can't make a peace treaty with sin. You can't make a peace treaty with the flesh. You can't say to the flesh, thus far and no farther. It does not respect those boundaries. And those of you who have struggled, particularly with addictive issues, know this. There's no such thing as just one drink, is there? There's no such thing, for those of you who've gone through the horrors of quitting smoking, as going back and just having just one to kind of take the edge off, is there? You know, the advantage that I think people who deal with addictive behavior, as we would define it, you know, like the drugs or alcohol, smoking, things along this line that are so hard to kick, is this. All they have done that's different than, say, those of us who haven't gone down that road is they've dealt with sin in all of its flaming glory without disguise. We tend to make ours subtle. We tend to make ours, well, acceptable. I can do this. I can get over here. God says, deal with it. Deal with it. Or it's going to deal with you. You know, and one of the most famous passages we find in the Bible regarding spiritual warfare, James, again, the book of James, chapter 4. James writing there says this, and I think it's something we need to pay attention to. James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay, how do we do that? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. If you want to win in a spiritual war, understand this. Two truths you can take to the bank. Number one, the devil didn't make you do it. The devil can grease the skids. The devil can deceive you into thinking that you can handle it. But he can only work on your life from the outside in. You have the choice. And when we make the choice not to coddle sin, not to cuddle with sin, not to create a nice friendly place for sin in our lives, but just say, done, out of there. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to be around people who lead me in this direction. I'm not going to let this have a place in my life. In fact, I'm going to come before you, God, and I'm broken over this, God. You know, if you're serious enough about your sin and the things in your life to come before the Lord in brokenness, understand God stands ready to do a healing in your life like you won't believe. In Psalm 51, David's famous psalm of penitence and brokenness before the Lord, David cried out, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Oh, Satan would want to condemn you when you fall into sin, when you're in the midst of a spirit. Oh, don't go near God. Oh, God can't stand having people like you around there. God says, no, come to me. I'm the great physician. Come to me in your brokenness. I can heal you. Come to me and you'll find forgiveness. The one who wins a spiritual battle is the one who does not make a peace treaty with sin, but understands you can't fight sin in the flesh. If you try to fight sin in the flesh, one of two things will happen. Either the flesh will beat you every time, which is usually what happens, or even worse, you'll be successful, and then you'll be all puffed up and proud and look down your nose at other people that just aren't as with it and together as you are. The only way you win a spiritual fight is this, brokenness before God. You've got to do this for me, God. I can't do it for myself. But you've got to deal with it, just like Jesus deals with the Antichrist here. The second thing that we've got to do to win a spiritual battle real quickly is notice it says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Deal with your sin here on earth. But don't forget, this is step two. What awaits us at the end of the line? The incredible rewards God has for those who walk in faithfulness before Him. You know, in this world, one of the words that should be nearest and dearest to our heart is often the word that is most despised and disparaged, hope. Because people think that hope is just something, well, you just sort of wish that something can happen. No, hope in a scriptural sense is confidence that God is true to His promises in the ultimate sense. And when you realize what's lying ahead for you, when you realize what lies at the end of the line, when you realize who is waiting for you at the finish line to embrace you, when you've run your race well, Oh, you'll say no to this thing, the things of this world, not because you're with it together and, boy, I'm a strong and self-disciplined person. Look at me. No, you're going to say no to the things of this world because you're saying yes to something better. You're saying yes to how you're going to feel when you cross that finish line. You know, I've been involved with track and field in my high school and college years. I've run a couple of marathons. And I guarantee you, the people that do well in the race never forget the finish line. Never forget what awaits them at the end. If you enter a race, like I used to run the 400 meters, and the 400 meters is just a date with pain. There's nobody who feels good running the 400 meters, I guarantee you. Because you get about 300 meters out in the race and your body starts shutting down and your muscles start knotting together and lactic acid builds up. We got all kinds of words for it in track and field. The monkey jumping on your back. Rigor mortis comes to visit. You've hit the wall. Everybody does it. But the difference between the person who wins the race and the also-rans are people who put aside that pain. They don't deny the pain. They put aside the pain for that greater goal. Cross that finish line. That's our motivation, gang. That's hope. You know, that's why the Apostle Paul could write in the book of Titus, chapter 2, the wonderful words that we see recorded there. And I think this is such a beautiful and eloquent picture of what genuine Christian hope is all about. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaches that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You show me a person who really understands that Jesus is coming back. You show me a person who really understands the glories of heaven and the rewards that await those who run faithfully, and I'll show you a person who doesn't stumble as much as the average bear, who doesn't deviate from the course as much as the average person. Hope is a powerful thing. And this promise that we see here in Daniel, that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth is not just going to be given to Jesus, but understand this, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. We get to rule and reign with Christ. And it's not just the position that we hold that is going to be so wonderful about this. You know what the most wonderful thing implied in here is? The proximity we're going to have to God. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will return again and receive you to myself, that where I am, catch this, you may be also. Do you realize this? You're not going to be enjoying heaven from a distance. You're not going to be like worshiping Jesus in this huge amphitheater that's like the solar system large. And, you know, he's way out there, you know, and oh, yeah, get out the binoculars. You can see Jesus up there. And, oh, man, we'll never get close to him. But isn't it great? At least it beats the other place. A lot of people think heaven's like that. But we forget one thing. Our God is infinite. Our God is, as theologians say, omnipresent. He's just as real right here as he is at the worship service at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, right now. He's just as real here as he is at the worship service at Calvary Chapel, Croatia, right now. He's there just as much as he is here. And in heaven, it's going to be the same way. You're sitting there going, man, I must have really lived a godly life because Jesus, all it seems is like you just want to hang out with me and, you know, all these other people around there. And you know, it just, you're going to get done worshiping. And, oh, man, the Lord just gives me all this personal attention. You're going to talk to somebody that, you know what I mean? Well, you know, I guess I really live a godly life because Jesus just spends all this time with me. They go, no, no, no. Jesus spends all his time with me. You must be mistaken. No mistake. We're going to rule and reign with him. And when you fall in love with Jesus, you know, you fall in love with his second coming. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the other thing that we need to keep in mind, the permanence of what awaits us. You can win the Olympic gold medal. You know, you could achieve something that wonderful. And you know what? Two Olympics later, people will say, oh, you won the Olympic gold? That's neat. You did? Really? Yeah, I worked all my life, the best in the world. You? Really? The greatest glories of this world pass away. But those who receive heavenly glory will know a glory that will not diminish, will not in any way decrease, but will only become more wonderful. Because as we worship the Lord throughout eternity, I believe that every time we look at Him, we're going to understand more about Him, and there's going to just be this awesomeness of God that we were never able to receive fully before, and it's just going to be this love affair that's going to go on through all eternity. So in light of all that, why are we goofing around with the other stuff? Why do we get involved with worldly things that are just going to pass away? Gang, that's what the message of prophecy is. It never leaves us with the Antichrist. It leads us to Jesus Christ. It never becomes this ooky spooky, oh, the world's going to fall apart thing. People ask me, what do you think the world's coming to? I go, an end, but that's a good thing. It's going to be under new management, and you won't believe the manager. We as Christians, more than anyone else, have the right to be realistic optimists in this world. We have a hope. And the hope that we have is guaranteed to us on no less a basis than what God has done for us in the past. I look at the incredible historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How truly He rose from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, I know His promises of coming again are true. And I know that His promises and His love are so great, they can extend to people like me and you. What a wonderful God we serve. What an awesome destiny. Satan would love to cloud that from your view. Satan would love to distract you from that. Next time he knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it, and you take that as the Lord's invitation to draw close to Him. Father, thank You for this study we were able to enjoy in Your Word. And what an awesome vision that You gave to Daniel. So overwhelming. The last scripture there talks about Daniel just feeling punched out and overwhelmed physically and emotionally by what he had seen. Lord, I think sometimes if You really did draw back the curtains and allowed us to see what's really going on from Your point of view, we'd be blown away as well. But we thank You, Lord, that You are a God of grace, that You are a God of truth, that You are a God of justice, that You, Lord, see all the things that are going on in this world, and You see the blasphemy that is beginning to rise in more undiluted forms, and those who deny You and mock Your people and make money doing it. Lord, it's all going to end someday. And Lord, we don't want to be blown away or discouraged by what goes on in our lives. We don't want to throw in the towel even when we fail ourselves and feel like we're unworthy. Thank You that our worthiness is based not on what we do for You, but what You did for us. And the more we understand what lies ahead, the more we get to see the Christian life isn't a got to, it's a get to. It's a glorious experience of Your love, layer upon layer and line upon line, and glorious things that we can't even begin to comprehend yet. But Lord, You delight in giving us those previews of coming attractions. Lord, I pray for those who may be discouraged, for those who feel like they're punched out, for those who perhaps feel like they can't take another step, give them that vision. Let them see what lies ahead for them in heavenly glory. Let them just draw close to You and find in You their solace and their strength, that hiding place that we can have in the shadow of Your wings. And Lord, as we are restored to You and healed and strengthened, let us realize that You didn't call us to run until we just fall over and keel over and quit. But Lord, as You say in the Psalms, we go from strength to strength till each of us appears before the Lord in Zion. Lord, if we are strong in You, let us realize we ain't seen nothing yet. If we feel weak in You, let us realize that You are the God who strengthens those who are weak and anoints those afresh and anew with the power that we need to walk after You. But let us walk in Your grace and Your love. Let us realize that the day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. Faithful are You who calls us, who will also do it. Thank You for this hope we have in Jesus, in His name and for His sake. Amen.